I invite you to take God's word and open to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. I'm going to comment on it as we go. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." This was a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 5, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and what is amazing here is the devil is quoting scripture out of context, which is really the essence of deception in the Christian life, to have the Bible but not in context. The devil's very good at it. Here he does it, verse 10, "For it's written, he shall command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Both are quotations from Psalm 91. "And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's verse 12, a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. All three responses of Jesus were quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Interesting. Verse 13, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." So that's the account of the temptation of Jesus. Much could be said and has been said about it, but I want to now go on to the next verse, verse 14, which really shows us the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book," or a scroll, "and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book," or scroll, "and found the place where it was written." Let me just stop for a moment. In this first century, people didn't have the wonderful black edition Bibles you and I have of the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament was, of course, written, but it was very rare for people to have a personal copy. To have a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was a remarkable thing. It was handmade, and on this large, massive scroll were the words of God from the book of Isaiah here. Lengthy thing. It was not something that everybody had. Perhaps there were priests who had it, scribes, Pharisees, but more likely it was something that was stored up in the local synagogue and was not accessible to everybody by any measure, not at all. And so the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. There were no chapter and verse divisions, so literally he found the place where it was written. So he opened the scroll and found what would be to us Isaiah chapter 61. So that's the background here. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, the scroll, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or he closed the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, that sent them into apoplexy, and they were astonished that we'd have the temerity to say this was now fulfilled, because this was an obvious claim to be the Messiah, the one who is the anointed of the Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But that's exactly what he did in his hometown of Nazareth. But I want to make this point about the Bible. There was no biblical prophet or New Testament apostle that ever said, "Turn in your Bibles." That's because most didn't have personal copies of the Bible. You'll notice Jesus didn't say, "Open your own scrolls and follow with me." No, the scroll was handed to Jesus, and he found the place he wanted to read and read it, and the people sat without scrolls themselves and listened. Many of them perhaps had the passage memorized, but perhaps not, we're not told. But it would not be something that would be unusual. People understood the Word of God in ways most don't do today. Certainly a Jewish male growing up in a household in Orthodoxy would learn the first five books of the Bible by heart. That was just why education existed. And the Pharisees were meticulous in their knowledge. They had to go beyond what were the basics of simple memorization. But that's why young boys in Israel were taught the scriptures to that degree. They memorized it. And so many would have known exactly what the passage was as he was reading it. And for him to make the claim this is now being fulfilled was an astonishing thing, because they knew this was a messianic prophecy. This was a prophecy about the Messiah. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah right then and there by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, to make the point, most of the Christians in history have never had a Bible. It was only several centuries ago, with people like Wycliffe and others who followed, that the Bible was translated into the English language. It's just a matter of fact. And so in many towns there would be one Bible. In many churches there would be one Bible. And so that was the case in the first century, and that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote and said, when you come together, 1 Timothy 4 speaks about this, make sure you do the public reading of Scripture. For many people, it's the only time in the entire week they would hear the Word of God. It was that amazing. I remember hearing of a church conference for pastors in the former Soviet Union. John MacArthur was going over there, and he had, knowing that he was going there, made it a project to have his MacArthur Study Bible translated into Russian. And this was the first time this would be available to the pastors. And if I remember the story correctly from a few years ago, 300 or 400 pastors attended this conference, and each of them were handed a John MacArthur Study Bible in Russian. And it was about 3 or 4 minutes after they were given one of these, which was an amazing thing, that the tears began to flow, because these pastors had never, for many of them, had a full Bible, and certainly not study notes. They would be reading about, say, the prophet Amos, and reading the book of Amos if they had an Old Testament, but they had no idea who Amos was. They didn't know the background. They didn't know when he lived, what was going on. They just were running and walking and trying to do ministry in the dark, so to speak. And when they just began to see the study notes of two or three pages of background information in their study Bible about who this man Amos was, and so it was with every book of the Bible, they began to cry because of the wealth that had been given to them, the rich resource. And for you and I in the West, we've been given so much. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says it, "To whom much is given, much is required." And today's Christian has so many resources that others in more ancient times would only have dreamed of. To have the 66 books of our Bibles in a nicely bound leather edition or on our phones even is something beyond the wildest dreams of most Christians in history. Can we hear that? To whom much is given, much is required. And I'd like to challenge you, if you have a Bible, may I ask you, have you read it? Most can hopefully say yes. Some say, yes, I've read the New Testament, or I've read the Gospels. But if you and I believe the Bible is God's book, don't we owe it to ourselves, to our own consciences, to have read it? Let me ask you this. Have you read any other book? Well, yes. If you're a reader, you've probably read a book. But have you read God's book? In all practicality, do we treat the Bible as if it's the Word of God? We might hold it up that way mentally in our hearts, but when the challenge comes to live a life pleasing to God, we know what is pleasing to God by the revelation of His Word, and we know who God is by the revelation of His Word, not our feelings, not our circumstances. This is the greatest treasure on earth, to have the Word of God available to us. We know there is a God by general revelation. That's the sun, the moon, the stars, creation itself. Romans 1 tells us that we know of God's existence. God doesn't believe in atheists, to put it like that. But we have also not only general revelation, but specific, special revelation in the Scripture. God has revealed Himself, and the fact is, He didn't have to. The point I want to make in our time together is that God gave us books. Let me repeat that. God gave us books. He didn't give us verses. He didn't give us chapters. He gave us books. Books of the Bible. And there are 66 of them. The inspired Word of God. 39 are found in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Total those up, and 39 plus 27 equals our 66 book canon. Have you read it? Have you read all of it? I want to encourage you to do that. There are better ways than this, but if you haven't, let me give you this challenge. Read 3 chapters a day, each weekday, and then 5 on Sunday, and this time next year, you'd have gone through the entire Bible. It's a big book, and God has revealed much. He could have given us 14 sentences, but instead, He's chosen to give us this as revelation. But He gave us books, and understanding that is a key to biblical interpretation. God did not just give us verses. There wouldn't have been folk around sending just one verse to someone as a comfort, because they couldn't do that. The Bible was not split up into chapter and verses until much, much later. That's true for the Old Testament. It's true for the New. In fact, where did the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles come from? You know this, don't you? When Scripture was originally written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. These are man-made additions that came much, much later. It was Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury in England, who added chapter divisions into the Latin Vulgate. That was around the year 1227 AD. Think about it. No chapter divisions till 1227 AD. A Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan divided the Hebrew Bible, what we as Christians call the Old Testament, into verses in, get this, 1448. Then Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, divided the chapters into verses in his Greek New Testament in 1551. 1551. Now, the Reformation start date is often proclaimed to be the year 1517, but it wasn't until 1551 that there were chapter and verses in the Greek New Testament. The first English translation to make use of his verse divisions was the Geneva Bible of 1560. John Calvin and others were involved in that, John Knox, and certainly had widespread influence. It was the first Bible to have study notes in it. And a beautiful thing, it's actually the Bible that came over on the Mayflower. It is the Bible of the Mayflower. So that's something of a history behind the chapter and verse divisions. The question becomes, was that a good thing? Was the development of chapter and verses in our Bible a good thing? My answer actually would be yes and no. It's fair to say that there are pros and cons in this matter. How is it helpful? Well, the designations are helpful in that they allow us to find a verse or passage in a short time. We can find a verse easily without the need to read an entire book of the Bible. Jesus had to find the place, Isaiah 61, that we now refer to as, in the one scroll of Isaiah. When he found it, it did not say chapter 61. He found the place because he knew the scroll. Think about that. He knew the entire scroll and could find the place. That'd be very hard on a Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, when a pastor got up and we didn't have chapter and verse divisions, and he simply said, find the place where the scripture in Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. No, thankfully we can say, turn to Isaiah 61, and within a few short seconds, everyone can be looking at the same text. But that was not the case historically. We are very, very blessed in that sense. So the numbering system allows us to go straight to a passage, straight to a verse, and everyone's on the same page. That's a wonderful, practical benefit. Imagine that there were no chapter and verse divisions. Very, very hard for people to find the passage. Maybe people could find it, some of them, the more astute who well established in their Christian lives and read the Bible. But no, it would have been very, very hard for people in our day to exist without the chapter and verse divisions. So they're helpful, they're convenient. But there's a downside, in fact a major downside. These divisions make it especially easy for us to look at a verse in isolation with no reference to its context. I could fill, you know, bags of time, bags of examples, loads of examples. For instance, New Testament, Philippians 4:13. We read, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's a verse that in isolation could be interpreted, I must say falsely, to mean that Christ strengthens us to achieve any human endeavor. I was about to take penalty kicks. Those that know soccer, football as it's called in England, understand what a penalty kick is. And I was going to stand and take penalties on the hallowed turf of Anfield in Liverpool against Liverpool's goalkeeper and the pastor of the church, knowing I'd be doing this on a Tuesday night, on the Sunday said, remember Philippians 4:13. And I interpreted that, I don't know exactly what was in his mind, as God's going to strengthen me to win the competition. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The only problem is, what happens if there's another Christian taking penalty kicks? And he's standing on that verse too. Kind of competing faith there, right? An athlete can think, well, I'm going to win every race I enter because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because God's promised it in his word, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. An author might use the verse as a promise that whatever he writes is going to be a bestseller. You know, you can make your own application. A salesman, I'm going to be number one in my company. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But here's the problem. The verse teaches nothing of the kind. The all things Christ strengthens us to do refers to the things Paul wrote about in the previous sentences, verses 10 to 12. We quoted verse 13, but those are the things that Christ strengthens us to do. Let me just read it. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, that phrase has a context which, if we ignore it, leads to a false interpretation. The correct interpretation is this: whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, whether we're in hardship or in much provision and abundance, whether there's plenty or whether we experience hunger and great need, God's grace is more than abundant for us in Christ, and he'll strengthen us to go through those highs and lows, the hard things and the good things, because he strengthens us. He'll strengthen us to endure whatever it is we have to face in life. That was true for the Apostle Paul. It's true for all who trust in Christ. And the message is, we can go through any event in life, whether it's a very good or a very hard thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ will strengthen us to do it. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the meaning of Philippians 4:13. Think of the word arbitrary. The word arbitrary refers to something based on a random choice or personal whim rather than reason or a sound logical system. Arbitrary. There's no reason for that. Why are you doing that? That's where we would use that phrase, that word, arbitrary. And some of the chapter divisions in our Bibles are especially arbitrary. There's no rhyme or reason. And that's another downside of our chapter and verse divisions. We would think of the book of Isaiah. I've mentioned it. And Isaiah 53. And it's a reference to God's suffering servant. It's especially relevant in Passion Week. We think of the cross of Christ. And although the epistles tell us what God did through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection the third day, it's passages like this one in Isaiah that tells us a behind the scenes picture of exactly what was happening in the spiritual realm. The Gospels tell us the fact of the cross and some little explanation. The epistles go into far more detail. But the book of Isaiah has a complete chapter devoted to an event that would take place 7 years later, the cross of Christ. Isaiah was someone who lived to around 680 AD, and scholars believe the book of Isaiah was written shortly before his death, around 680 years BC. And you read through that chapter, and it's an amazing description of the cross. And that's because what we have in our Bibles is the Word of God. But if you actually turn there, in fact, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. If I could, and I can't, but if I could, I'd make chapter 53 start a little bit earlier than it does. A much better place for the insertion of a new chapter would have been at Isaiah 52 between verses 12 and 13. And if you have a Bible open, you can see that. Really, the chapter of 53 begins in Isaiah 52:13. That's really the start of this passage about the suffering servant. And this, if that was the case, would allow us to see the entire passage in one section in our Bibles rather than this unnecessary breaking up of the passage in a way that is arbitrary, defies all logic, all reason. Much more could be said about that, and I'm not being critical of God's Word in any way. I hope you hear my heart. God's Word is flawless. God's Word is inerrant, infallible, inspired. I'm only being critical of what man has added to the text here. The Bible itself, God's Word, is inspired, not the verse divisions, not the chapter divisions. And the chapter division here in Isaiah 53 is not helpful at all, quite the opposite. So, in summary of this that I'm talking about, I think it's a good thing, I do, for us to have chapter and verse divisions in our Bible for the sake of convenience. But we should never forget that context is a key factor in coming to understand the true teaching, the true interpretation of a passage of Scripture. When we forget context, misinterpretation is actually inevitable. And that's something we should always be very, very vigilant to avoid. So the point I'm making in all of this is that God gave us books, not verses or chapters, but books. Speaking of the book of Isaiah, if we remember that our Bibles are 66 books, and again, they've been composed in this way in our English Bible, the Hebrew Bible does not have the same amount of books. They have the exact same words and the exact same content, but they split things up a little different. And you can pick up a Hebrew Bible and it would be the equivalent of what we have exactly as Genesis to Malachi. But the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or their Hebrew Bible doesn't end with Malachi. It's a different order. And there's a different number of books, but it's all the same material. For instance, we have 1st and 2nd Samuel. They don't. They have one book, Samuel. It's just a different order. But in our 66 book English canon of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there's a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel, but basically it's a Hebrew book. The New Testament written in Greek, Koine Greek, common Greek, not an elite form of Greek, but one that was used by Alexander the Great, who providentially had conquered the known world and made everybody learn Greek. And God used that so that when the Gospels were written, when the New Testament was written, people that could read, read Greek, by the most part anyway. And so it meant a wide distribution of the Word of God right at that time. Again, God is Lord of history, and He used even Alexander the Great, who unknowingly was used by God for the dissemination, the spreading of the Word of God. But there's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, remembering this, that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, there's something remarkable in the entire book of Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. It's been actually called a mini Bible. The first 39 chapters, just like the Old Testament that brings us law, it also brings us grace, by the way. The gospel can be found throughout the Old Testament. And likewise, in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters correspond to woe and judgment against not only the people of God, but opposing nations. There are definitely highlights of grace in there. I mean, we speak of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. We read of Isaiah's experience, chapter 6. Who could not forget Isaiah 9:6? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Before that, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. All of these wonderful names, again, portrayal of the grace of God found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11 speaks of him, many other chapters. And so there's grace in there, but mainly it's 39 chapters where dark clouds are over the world, the people of God and the nations of the world. And then in chapter 40, it's as if the sunlight appears. There's a tremendous change. If you start by reading the final chapters up to 39, you'll notice the dark clouds, so to speak. And then chapter 40, it's as if the bright sunlight begins to appear, and there's a message of great hope. And what is amazing too, if you turn to Isaiah 40, you'll see this. It starts by the familiar words, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Which speaks of a closing of the sin record against his people. And then verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are words that we're familiar with. If you've ever gone to or listened to Handel's Messiah, it's a beautiful melody as these words are belted out, often with the greatest of singers. Wonderful, wonderful words. But you know who said these in the New Testament? John the Baptist. And so, just as the bright sunlight appears in chapter 40, and you can think of this, Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books. And we remember 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. There are 39 basic chapters of woe, and then 27 chapters of what we call the gospel in Isaiah. Now, I've already made the point. These chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by God. They're man-made. But I think there's something providential happening here. Because Isaiah 40 is the start of the gospel in Isaiah, so to speak. And it starts with John the Baptist. And what do we see in the New Testament? It starts with John the Baptist. Before Jesus appears on the scene, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy. And there's the record of the birth of Jesus, but in terms of public ministry, it's John who first appears, who prepares the way for the Lord. And what does he do? He quotes Isaiah 40. So it's as if John the Baptist is mentioned prophetically in chapter 40, the beginning of the Gospels, the beginning of the new good news in Isaiah. And our New Testament starts the same way. What's also remarkable is that Isaiah ends the same way the New Testament ends. You read Isaiah 65, 66, and it speaks of the future state, the eternal state, where God rights every wrong, where the curse has been removed. And that's exactly how our New Testament ends. Revelation 20, 21, 22 ends the way the book of Isaiah does. Are you getting excited by this? Well, yeah, I'm getting excited by this. It's not inspired, but it's providential. And when you think of the gospel in Isaiah, and you think of the key passage of knowledge regarding the cross, which is the end of chapter 52 through to all of chapter 53, there are five sets of three verses. Let's go to Isaiah 52, and you'll see it in your Bible. If you've got a Bible that doesn't that instead lays out the poetry of the passage, you'll see that there's three verses and then a break, three verses, then a break, five different times through this passage, beginning at Isaiah 52:13. If you've got a good Bible, you'll see that. And so, with these five sets of three verses, Isaiah 53:4-6 is the middle set. So, while we have the gospel between chapter 40 and 66, the good news in Isaiah, now think this through, the center of the good news of the good news is Isaiah 52:13 through to chapter 53:12. All right? So the center of the good news becomes the third of these five sets. What am I saying? The middle set, the center of the gospel in Isaiah, are three verses, Isaiah 53:4-6. What do they say? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. It's the message of imputation, our sins being transferred to Christ, and him being punished for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. There is the message. So we see the big picture of Isaiah, and as we are embarking on Good Friday and the message of the cross, think through the center of the gospel. It's not about the blows he received physically, though that was excruciating. In fact, we get the word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It's a form of the word. Out of the cross, out of the crux, ex crux, excruciating. The actual word is formed by the passion of Christ, the brutal slaying of Christ in a physical sense, but far more than the physical. In fact, when the New Testament comes to write of the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel writers, you think of the Gospel of John, could not have said in a more concise word, in a more concise phrase, couldn't have elaborated less, in other words, could not have shortened it. You know what we read? They crucified him. And that's it. Mel Gibson took probably 2 hours in The Passion of the Christ to portray the physical suffering of Christ, and people in the ancient world wouldn't have needed the movie. They understood what crucifixion was. But when it comes to the revelation of God, all we read in Scripture is they scourged him and they crucified him. And that's because God wants our attention on much, much, much more than the physical suffering of Christ, but the cup that he drank in terms of his suffering as the sin bearer of his people, the sins of God's people transferred to him and his righteousness transferred to us. You'll read of that in the rest of Isaiah 53. It's an absolutely monumental passage. It cannot be exhausted. It's a wonderful thing. So what am I saying in our time together? read the Bible book by book. In fact, when you're reading a chapter, don't forget the big picture of the book. Then we come to the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, for instance, speaks of looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we wonder about the verses that precede it, the cloud of witnesses. Is that Grandma Elsie looking down on me? Is that going to inspire me in my race? You know, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. All right. Yeah, Grandma Elsie, she's watching. No. When you understand God has revealed his truth in a book, the passages before have a great measure to tell us as to how to rightly interpret a particular verse. And Hebrews 12 starts with a therefore. And if you've got a good, kind Bible teacher, he'll tell you, always ask when you see a therefore, what is it therefore? And the therefore is the fact that God has revealed chapter 11 again, which is a human distinction, the chapter and verse divisions. But the entire passage before is a description, a depiction of the heroes of the faith, from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Moses and on and on and on. People, Rahab and others, the people of faith. And these are the witnesses who tell us that God, when he gives someone faith, will help them endure hard times and good times. And these stand as witnesses before us for our race. It's as if they've come to the court and they've given their witness. God is faithful. God is faithful. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. Now, as we understand Hebrews 11, we're now able to read chapter 12 with knowledge. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these Old Testament saints who've shown us by their very lives, a life that God helps when we believe him, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Continue reading. There's no period. There's no full stop. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. In other words, be inspired by these witnesses. Learn from them. See what God did with and through them. But now, not looking to them, not looking to the saints, not looking to those who've gone before. Now, looking to Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. So as we wrap things up for our time together, think about the Bible in its context. I trust that you'll learn to think, how do I summarize this book of the Bible that I'm reading? If I'm reading Genesis, think about how you would summarize it. If you read the book of Joel, think about how you would summarize it. When you think of Romans, how would you summarize it? Because that's a key to getting true interpretation. When we think of Genesis, I think of four big events and four big people. The four events: creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then I think of four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And with those elements in place, if someone says, turn to chapter 38, you've got more of an idea. Well, he's not going to be talking about creation there. He's probably going to be talking about one of these patriarchs, the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe we'll be going into Joseph in that chapter, but you'll have an idea of where you are when someone says turn to a certain thing. That becomes very helpful to us when we hear and have to listen to things that could be false doctrine. I remember hearing this. You ever heard this? When you read Romans 8, it speaks of all the things we can go through on planet Earth. But I remember hearing someone who says, of all the things listed, it doesn't mention sin. And therefore, our sin can get us out of the kingdom of God, and we can be lost. You can have salvation and lose it. I'm thinking, really? You've got just a moment. Turn to Romans 8, and you'll see that Romans 8 is speaking of a message. The message is that God keeps his own. And the banner headline at the beginning of Romans 8 starts with a therefore, and it's therefore on the basis of what has come before, but therefore, there is now no condemnation, that's a word that means judgment in the ultimate sense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the banner headline at the beginning. And the banner headline at the end, found in the last couple of verses here, is that there's no separation. There's no separation for those who are in Christ. And then Paul, if you understand that's what the banner headlines are, no condemnation, no separation, would it make sense that he's leaving something out to cause us to realize you can lose salvation? No, that would go against all that he's trying to portray in Romans 8. And what he's portraying is a consistent message. There's no condemnation and there will be no separation. And he lists, in fact, he lists the people he's speaking of, the ones who receive this divine grace, they're foreknown, they're predestined, they're called, they're justified and glorified, and such is his confidence that these will end up glorified. He speaks of this glorification in the past tense. In other words, we're working out in time what God has already set in eternity. These people who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, he also glorified. No one falls through the cracks. No one. It's not like, well, he justified some and some of those end up glorified in the end, but some are lost. No, it's five links in a golden chain of redemption. And no one falls through the cracks. And that's consistent with the banner headlines in the chapter. No condemnation, no separation. Let me just read verse 31 as we close this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's the right response to understanding God's grace in salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The us all is the people that he's speaking of who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's God's elect people. We'll see that in a moment. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who'll bring a charge against God's elect? He's not now going to talk about election. He hasn't mentioned it before. This is all about election. And so he's saying, who's going to bring a charge against these people? God's elect. And the obvious answer is no one can do so successfully. Why? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It doesn't matter who wants to shout out in God's court. It's God's court and he justifies this people. Doesn't matter who doesn't like it. He's the one who justifies and he's the one who will make sure that's the decision of the court. He's the judge. So it doesn't matter who's out there condemning. Who is it? Who is the one who condemns? In other words, it doesn't matter. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has a role in this. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. And the Father always hears the prayers of Jesus. And he's interceding for us based on what he's done in delivering himself over for us. Based on what he's done at the cross, he's praying for us to live in the good of it. And by the way, we will. And the question now becomes verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul exhausts all human language. It's as if he's just with all his might trying to think of any possible thing that could in any possibility separate us from God's love in Christ. And so he asked the question, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, when he says or sword, he's not saying if you have a sword collection in your house. No, this is you get sworded, you get sawn through by a sword. That's not a nice experience, but that's not going to separate you. He asked the question, will any of those things, those events, those experiences separate us? What's the answer? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer. One Bible has it, we are more than conquerors. It's a Greek phrase, hupo nikeo. Hupo, hyper, ultimate, hyper. A hypermarket is a bigger market than simply a market. It's over and above. And it's right to translate it, overwhelmingly conquer. Nike is a word, a name brand for sports equipment, and it means to conquer. So hupa nikeo is to overconquer. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then Paul, just to make sure we get it, writes this, for I'm convinced, and my prayer for you is that you'd be convinced also. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Now hold it. People have said, but he didn't mention our sin. He didn't mention our sin. I think it's covered by the phrase life. Doesn't sin happen in life? All the events of life. That's what it means by death. Anything to do with death, anything to do with life. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor, and he's just grasping for anything that could possibly be out there that could in any way void this salvation we've received in Christ. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, what else can I think of? Nor things present, what else can I think of? Things to come, what possibly could happen in the future? Yep, that's covered. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then he just says it. Look, I'm trying. Can you see? I'm trying to grasp at anything that could possibly happen in the life of the Christian, the true Christian. And then he writes this. Nor any other created thing. Nothing, in other words. None of it. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so to hear someone say, you can lose salvation because, you know, the word of God doesn't mention our sin here, it would be a violation of all the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring us in the entire chapter. Starts with the banner headline, no condemnation, and ends with no separation. I say all this to say, let's be reading our Bibles verse by verse, but also chapter by chapter, and most importantly, book by book, because God gave us books. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this study. We ask, Lord, it will be a blessing to those who hear, that you'd encourage them, that nothing they face now or in the future can separate them from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a benediction. What a good word you bring to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.